Man, we are so grateful that you're here on this Easter. We should just begin by saying he is risen. Indeed, yeah. I want to begin today's message. You know, at Door of Hope, for us, the gospel is so central to everything we do that I think it's a dangerous thing when a church allows Easter to be the only time you talk about resurrection and Good Friday to be the only time you talk about the cross. The Apostle Paul said, we preach Christ crucified. I have determined to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. And so I want to be really clear at the outset that when we talk about resurrection, resurrection insinuates that there was first death. And the significance of that for us as Christians is great. In fact, the early church fathers, in developing the creeds in the first several centuries of the church's existence, there are many church councils, but the most concise creed that was like a sum of the theology of New Testament, specifically around the incarnation, is the Nicene Creed. And actually, our next series is going to be a series through that Nicene Creed. And I want to just share with you an excerpt from the Nicene Creed that I think will speak to the significance of the crucified and risen Lord. It says this, I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, born of the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, co-substantial with the Father, through him all things were made. And this is what I want you to note, for us and our salvation, he came down from heaven. And by the Holy Spirit was incarnate of the Virgin Mary and became man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried and rose again on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father and will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. Many people read the creeds and they miss the personal note that the church fathers put into that creed, because this is what the scriptures declare, is that Jesus, the God-man, God creator, entered into his own creation. Creator becomes creature. Why did he do this? And when we talk about what is the glory of God, I would argue that the glory of God is discovered in his own self-humiliation through the incarnation. That it is for us that he became a man, that it is for us that he died as a man, it is for us that he rose from the dead as a man, it is for us that he ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he will reign for all of eternity as a man. The point is this, is that God has chosen, for whatever reason, the mystery of the gospel is that at the center of creation, God has made you the focal point. The very ones in creation that have turned their will against God and have chosen to be their own gods, God says, in spite of that, I am not content to exist without you. And that is a powerful statement, that the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is a proclamation of God's love for humanity. And I think that the creed is such a beautiful demonstration of that. But I want to deal with a resurrection story today from the Gospel of John that I think speaks to God's deep concern for you. We're told in Hebrews that Jesus Christ endured the shame of the cross for the joy that was set before him. And the answer to the question of what is that joy, and that joy is you. The thing that I tell Door of Hope, and I have since it began 16 years ago, is that on your worst day, Jesus is crazy about you. That God's love, his one-way love, his grace, a love that is not motivated by how good or bad you are, but a love that is motivated by his own nature, his holy love. A love that in his freedom chooses to meet sinners in their sin. A love that is holy and says, but I am not content to leave you there. And so he enters into our impotence that he might be the one who lifts us up into a victory that is already ours. And so I want to share with you guys from John chapter 20, and we're going to consider the story of Mary Magdalene. And this is a fascinating thing. Jesus reveals himself in his resurrected form. The first revelation is given to a woman. And in the days of Jesus, women had no rights in society. Not only is not just any woman, but it's a woman that we are told in Luke, Jesus delivered from demonic possession. So this is a woman with a salty background. And it's a fascinating thing to, you know, the argument that the religious leaders of the day made was, we need to put Jesus in a tomb and cover it with a stone, because if we don't, his followers are going to come and steal his body and then tell everyone that he rose from the dead. But the Gospels do not paint the disciples of Jesus in a light that would give any reason for us to believe that that's what happened. In fact, what we see in the disciples is nothing but cowardice, actually. They were, as I always say, bound to be failures, because the disciples, when they were following Jesus, give us a picture of what it's like to try to follow Jesus without being Spirit-filled. And it is inevitably going to be failure. And they all, Jesus said, every one of you will leave me. It was only the women that stayed at the cross. We have one incident where John came to the side of the mother of Jesus, Mary, while Jesus is hanging on the cross. And it says Jesus sent her home with him. But that's the rest of the disciples are nowhere to be found. And so Mary is a picture of faith in the midst of the dark night of the soul. And I want to start here with chapter 20, verse 1. It says this. It says, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Mary's immediate response is she goes back and tells the disciples. And John records that himself, I love it, John always refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, which is that's a bold statement for someone writing down an event that they're a part of. But I actually think that John is actually writing for us the universal truth that God loves each one of you as if you were the only ones to love. I don't think John is being arrogant. I think John is trying to help us as readers understand this is how God feels about you. And it says that John arrived, John and Peter run, but I do love that John still shows that he did win the race, that he got to the tomb before Peter. And it says that he looked in the door of the tomb, and then Peter actually, in all of his impulsivity, actually goes into the empty tomb, and they see the burial clothes of Jesus there kind of neatly folded. And this is one of the classic misunderstandings of resurrection, is that we think of resurrection in terms of resuscitation. But we're not dealing with resuscitation here. What we are dealing with is metamorphosis, transformation. If you read through the resurrection stories, the disciples, Mary, they never recognize Jesus in his resurrected form until he reveals himself to them, which is kind of a weird thing, because when Mary sees him, she thinks he's a what? A gardener, which I don't know, but when I was expecting a glorified body, you know, I was just hoping that we would all, you know, be like, men would all be like Brad Pitt in his prime or something like that. But no, we look like gardener. I don't know what that says about the resurrected body. I think what it says is that that's not what matters. And what matters is that it's the knowing piece. It's when Jesus reveals himself through intimate discussion that we begin to understand the purpose of eternal life is not to give us never-ending time, but to draw us into an intimacy that we all long for. So there is Mary and the disciples at the tomb. They see the empty tomb, and they just go back to the other disciples. In verse 10, it says, and they went home. And this is where we pick up. And it says in verse 11 of chapter 20 of John, it says, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and she wept. She stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? And she said to them, they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. One of the powerful realities here is the picture of Mary standing while the disciples, he's gone, we're in dismay, and they depart. It's like their grief, instead of creating a patience that says, I don't understand what's happening, but I have to trust that Jesus is more than just a man who taught us. He spoke to things that were eternal. He spoke to realities that would cause Peter to say, you are the Son of God. You are the Messiah. And yet now, in their fear and in their grief, they have kind of withdrawn. They're essentially falling apart. Their faith has been shaken in a way that, instead of Mary's fidelity, which you see here, her refusal to leave the tomb, it was this deep longing, I want to be near. Notice even in what she says to the angels, she can't even say, where is his body? She says, I want to know where my Lord is. They have taken away my Lord. It's almost a fundamental faith in light of reality that is at play here. Her grief is very real. Her grief is crippling even. It is frozen, because death is the great enemy of human existence. And listen, many of you are still young enough that you have not lost anyone that you truly love yet. But it comes for every one of us. And how we respond to that kind of crushing loss, your faith, if you are a believer, will be tested in ways that it's never been tested before. The question of where is God in all of this? Is one of those realities that rise up. But here's the thing. Having just gone through a massive loss, I can simply say this. My faith has not wavered at all, but it doesn't change the fact that the grief is unbearable. My hope in the gospel, in the resurrection, is fully intact, but it does nothing for the pain of what is missing right now. And I think that is actually healthy and normal and human and to be expected. And this is why we are told that God is the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulation, in our suffering, that we might become conduits of suffering, conduits of comfort for others who are suffering. In other words, my commitment and what I am convinced of is that it doesn't matter how bad I hurt, I must tenaciously hold to the belief that God will bring beauty and good out of all of it, and that the best is yet to come. But it doesn't change the grief, and I would be less than human to not feel grief. And Mary is showing us a picture of faith standing strong in the dark. All she wants is to be where Jesus is. And what I think is fascinating here is there is a patience, a resilience in Mary. In the midst of this grief, instead of abandoning the tomb, she's like, this is the last place he was. I'm not going anywhere until I know where he is now, because I want to be near him. And I think that kind of desire, that kind of hunger, to be near God is something that God honors. And I think often you and I can miss out on very real blessings because we didn't have the willingness or the ability to wait for God to speak. I can be that way in conversations with people. I don't hear what someone has to say because I'm too busy talking at them. And if I'm impatient, maybe I won't be there at all. And like, we know our more ugly kind of impulsive natures. I love that Mary here is like, she is allowing the reality of the grief to be to be what it is. She's weeping, but at the same time, there is a steadfastness in that grief that I think is profound. And what happens are these two angels, which angels are messengers or the mediators of God's communication to humanity. And these words that they speak, I love this, they're not being critical of her. Woman, why are you weeping? It is a pastoral and compassionate question. They are entering into her grief. They are asking what's going on. They see her in her pain. And I think that this is a really powerful picture of our need as conduits of Jesus. The question of, do we see people where they're at? Do we see people where they're hurting? And are we willing to enter into that? They're not quick to tell her that she's being silly. They're not making her feel bad for weeping. In fact, what they do is they address the very real pain in this woman's life. But here's the thing, is their compassion can only take Mary so far, because what she is seeking after is the one whom she knows is Lord. And I think that these disciples being here is one of those powerful moments where she is clinging to the very words of Jesus. What is Jesus' words? Come to me, all you who are weary. Come to me, and I will give you rest. That Jesus is the one who brought comfort and healing to her life, and she is determined to have him. And there is a fundamental belief, I believe, in Mary that the possibility of growing in intimacy with him is possible. And so this section of scripture is one of those great proclamations that says to us this, and I want you to hear this. The first thing I want you to hear today is that if the gospel tells us anything, it tells us you're not alone. And it doesn't matter how alone you feel, you just simply are not. Whether you feel it or not, you are not alone. The God is closer to you than you are to your own thoughts. Think about Psalm 139. Lord, where can I go from your presence? Where can I go? If I make my bed in hell, you are there. If I ascend into the heavens, you are there. You know my thoughts before I even think them. You've numbered all my days. This isn't a statement about a God who knows everything, which is just, he knows everything about you because he knows everything. He knows everything about you because he chooses to know everything about you because he cares about you. He is a God who is caring. If he's just a God who just knows everything because he's omniscient, that actually eradicates the personality and the heart of God, and it dehumanizes him and just turns him into a creepy voyeur. He's relational. He chooses in his sovereign freedom to be close to his sinful, rebellious children. This is a beautiful aspect of the gospel, because immediately when Mary is spoken to by these angels, something profound happens. Mary discovers not only is she not alone, but her longing, the deepest longing of the human heart to be known, is satisfied in this next section. In verses 14 through 16, it says, having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Think about how profound that statement is. She's like, I will take care of his body. If you know where his body can be found, I am willing to do the unbearable, the unthinkable. I am willing to confront that loss. I'm willing to do something about it. I mean, this shows Mary's heart, how deep her love was for Jesus. But look what happens. And Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. It's another way of saying Lord. Mary would have hardly expected to see Jesus alive at this moment, but like many of the post-resurrection appearances, The failure to recognize Jesus is not immediately surprising. She sees him as the gardener. Now, it's possible that Mary's grief has blinded her to the one that's in front of her, but I would argue that the cross changes everything. And Jesus is the firstborn over a new creation, and his resurrection body is something altogether new. If anyone be in Christ Jesus, the old has passed and the new has come. What happens here, though, is that Mary, in not recognizing Jesus, he asks her the question, and he is once again having her speak out her longing. But the moment he speaks her name, she knows him. And this shows the very heart of the gospel, that Jesus does not simply save you from hell to get you into heaven, but that salvation is relational in its very core, its essence. That Jesus comes into a lost world that is prodigal, and he himself comes and takes the position of the prodigal son that he might return with us back to the Father. This is why it says one of those powerful passages that has almost universal implications, in that God is reconciling the world to himself through Jesus. And this powerful reality, that's why I always say, people ask me, like, do I believe in universal salvation? And I believe that, yes, I believe that Jesus has actually accomplished salvation for all people. He didn't make it possible. I actually think that he did it. All sin has been forgiven, past, present, future. But not all people will say yes to his yes. And I think that this is why someone's like, are you a hopeful universalist? I'm like, well, everybody should be that, because we shouldn't desire that anybody be separated from relationship with God. For hell is nothing more than relational separation. It's a rejection of the only one that can heal us, a willing rejection, which is why Lewis said that it is something that is locked from the inside out. And here we see that the heart, the crux of what salvation is not duration of time, but it is Jesus' very words being played out in John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the living God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. When he says Mary, he is saying, Mary, you are known. And Mary is a representative human, for she represents the longing of every human heart, which is the deepest longing for every human being, is to be known, to be loved, to be seen. God isn't just simply present. He is interested. He knows everything there is to know about you because he cares about you. If the gospel says anything, it says God cares. And I want every person here to know that you are not alone, and that you are known by the God who longs for you to know him, who's inviting you into real relationship with himself. To speak Mary's name is the most intimate thing. And you know, one of the things it says in Revelation is that in the life to come, that we will each be given a new name. There is something very personal about this, and this is why Augustine said wisely that God loves each one of us as if we are the only ones to love. That there is a personal intimacy. The heart of evangelicalism is the belief that not only is God a God who is trying to save a lost world, but that he is trying to draw people into intimacy with himself. Even the church fathers understood this. It was Irenaeus who said, Jesus Christ in his infinite love has become what we are in order that he may make us entirely what he is. What a powerful statement about the gospel. You are known, and to be known by Christ and to know Christ is to accept the transforming work that his resurrection life represents. For if Jesus did not raise from the dead, said Paul, then we are the most pathetic of people. It's interesting that there are many churches, liberal churches, that teach that Jesus was a great teacher, a moral leader, but I would argue that his teachings, if he is not the Son of God, are not only not awesome, they're impossible, and could only leave its adherents absolutely frustrated. Remember, Jesus is the one who said, be perfect, therefore, as your Father in heaven is perfect. If anyone feels like they have achieved that, then you're at the wrong church. Because I would argue that the only thing that a saint is a sinner who's cried mercy and continues to cry mercy. And Mary is now one who, in her single-minded devotion, she is not sinless. What she is the picture of the pure of heart. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the pure of hearts, for they shall what? See God. The pure of heart is not moral perfectionism. The pure of heart is a single-minded devotion. I am not going to leave until I meet with Jesus. This is who I need to know. I must know. And I think that this is the goal of the Christian life, is we must get to the point where we become like the Apostle Peter when he says, when Jesus' teachings became difficult, and Jesus said, do you guys want to leave as well? For many of his followers left him. And he says, Lord, where shall we go? For you alone hold the words of life. Have you come to the conclusion that Jesus alone holds the words of life? Well, I can promise you that none of us will follow him if we don't first believe that while we were yet still sinners, he loved us. That when we were dead in our sin and trespasses, he died for us, that we might be made alive in him. Jesus crying out to Mary opened up Mary's heart, and the first response is to recognize Jesus' authority over her. And this shows that the intimacy gives us also a picture of what true faith is. True faith is not believing that Jesus exists. True faith is a dependence upon Jesus to be the teacher, the Lord, the King that he is. You are known. But finally, the outcome of this interaction is really beautiful. In verses 17 through 18, it says, Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. Mary is the first evangelist in church history. You guys know that? It's a really profound statement. She's the first one to proclaim the gospel. And I think that that is of great significance because the first shall be last and the last shall be first. And what is going on, though, with this, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Jesus permits Mary to embrace him for a moment, but now there are important missions to be done. In fact, I would argue that Mary maybe is still clinging to the idea that the Jesus that she had followed before the cross is the same Jesus that she has now received back to her, but the Jesus that is before her is the resurrected King. He came as the humble servant. He is now the resurrected King. And what he is saying to her is, don't cling to me in this way. He's not rebuking her for being excited to see him. He's saying, you do not yet fully understand what is coming. You want to hold on to me. I am going to be able to come soon and make my home within you. I'm not going to be simply outside of your experience. I am going to be the source of your power and the source of your experience. In other words, Mary, I am not here for you to cling to. I am here to actually change you and empower you so that you can become a conduit of my mission. And I think that this actually speaks very powerfully to one of the great dilemmas that we are confronted with in the modern church, is that we've turned Christianity into this idea that it's about me and Jesus and no one else. And Jesus, he doesn't hold still. I don't know if you ever noticed that. He always seems to be going somewhere. And we don't get to cling to him and keep him all to ourselves. He says, pick up your cross and follow me. In other words, God doesn't just want you to know that you're not alone. He doesn't want you to simply know that you are known, but he was saying, this relational proximity to me is also dependent upon your willingness to go where I go and to do what I do. In other words, we become now the conduits of this gospel reality that Jesus Christ, the crucified King, is our risen Lord, and he has come to seek and save that which is lost. We become the conduits of this very gospel. So what he is saying to Mary is like the mystic picture that the gospel is about you being transformed through this kind of cosmic mystery of intimacy with the living God. Yes, there is transformation, but that transformation does not happen in a vacuum. It happens in community. It happens in a fallen world. The only reason God keeps you here after you are saved is so that he can use you to tell other people that they are loved. And if you are missing out on the love of Christ, it is because, I would argue, if you are a Christian, it is because you have forgotten that the only reason Jesus has you here is so that you can become a conduit of his love. If we want to miss out on the presence of Christ, try clinging to him instead of following him. We cling to Christ by following him wherever he goes. And it doesn't matter where he leads. What matters is that he's the one leading. And we want purpose. And this is what God is saying, is that you are not alone. You are known and you have a purpose. I shared this last week that they say that the thing that will kill a person faster than anything in old age is to lose purpose. Lose purpose. That a person after their 70s without purpose tends to live not longer than 6 years. Biologically, human beings are made to do things. Spiritually, human beings are made to do things. We are not called to be alone or to be isolated. In fact, it's not good that man be alone. But we are called to live out the life of Christ in the context of community, in the context of this higher calling. And when we have something that is worth dying for, nothing is more transformative for our lives. It causes us to make different decisions. When we begin to see that God wants to use me to actually bring about change in other people's lives, to tell people that they are loved, what an exciting thing to be able to actually make people feel the love of Jesus. My early days as a Christian, I'll just share this one story to kind of hammer this home. When I first got saved, it was a radical transformation, and I ended up starting this band, and we got signed, and I was touring for a full year. And I was really into the mystics. I was like reading all the mystics, like St. John of the Cross and Teresa of Avila, and I was trying to have this beatific vision, the experience of oneness with God through my studious devotion and reading and prayer. And I remember I was at this camp called the Shepherd of the Ozarks in Arkansas, rural Arkansas, the only place I've ever been in America that was like a scene out of the movie Deliverance. We pulled into a gas station and there were literally kids with bare feet in overalls that spoke in a language that I did not understand. And I don't even know why they were at the gas pump, but they thought we were Maroon 5. That was weird. But I'm at the Shepherd of the Ozarks, and there's this place called the Goat Cave. You had to hike up this cliff to this cave. And I went up the cave by myself, and I stayed in this cave all day, and I thought it was so rad. Like I was like Elijah or something. Like I was like being the, like I've wished I would have had like some sort of hairy tunic to wear. But I like read I read Hebrews like 3 times in a row in this one sitting, and I prayed all day, and I was like, oh, so spiritual, just clinging to Jesus. And I get back to the cabin, and I was like, you guys, man, I had the best day. And I was so hard and snobby with the rest of the band because they weren't nearly as spiritual as me. I called my wife, and she's like, she was really terse with me on the phone. I'm like, what's wrong with her? Man, I just on the mountaintop with Jesus. And she's home alone with our son, Henry. And I was gone like 20 days a month. The one thing that she had asked me to do, she reminded me, was to deposit a check so that we could pay our bills. But I was being close with Jesus. And she's like, while you were praying to Jesus and being super spiritual, we had four checks bounce. And I was like, what do you want from me, woman? No, I didn't say that. I felt terrible. I was like, in that moment, I realized that the Christian life is not about just me and Jesus. And the moment I forget neighbor, whoever that is, at that moment it was my wife, my family, then there's something off in my understanding of what it means to be a Christian. But it felt right. I mean, how can you feel wrong reading the Bible, praying? I mean, being super spiritual, isn't that what we need the church to be more of? Not at the cost of mission. Your mission isn't your own personal growth. Your personal growth is the outcome of your mission. And this is the beauty of the gospel here, is that we're not sharing with the world an empty ideology. We are introducing people to the King. You are not alone. You are known, and you have a purpose. And if you don't know Jesus, you've never put your faith in Jesus, I want you to know that He is the God of the universe, and He is also fully man, and He became man for you. And He did it because He loves you, and He died for you so that you could live with Him now. We always say that the gospel, the life Jesus lived, qualified Him for the death that He died, and the death that He died qualifies you for the life that He lived. This is the beauty of the substitution of God in our place, taking the brokenness and the judgment that comes through our selfishness into Himself so that we could be freed to be conduits of His grace. And so I simply say this to you today. Jesus died for you. He rose from the dead for you. He is calling for you because He loves you. The question is will you call on Him as Lord? Will you surrender to Him who is the resurrection and the life? Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. Notice salvation is not dependent upon what you do, but who you surrender to, because it's not something you obtain, it's someone that you come into a living, vital relationship with. This is our resurrected King. This is our crucified Lord. This is the King of glory who will come again and set right what is wrong. May we follow Him now, for there will be a day when every knee will bow and recognize Jesus as Lord. But what I'm asking you is, will you recognize Him as Lord and Savior today? Because this is where the joy and the peace can be found in the midst of the difficulties that we are confronted with. Because life isn't just hard, it's impossible. It actually tends to be terminal. And so may we turn to the One who has taken death and removed its sting. For us, death now is the very conduit by which we enter into even more life. He loves you. He's crazy about you. May you live for Him. And if you don't know Him, He already knows you, and He's inviting you. Come to me, all you are weary, and I will give you rest. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.